And verse 37. Last week we considered the early church, its foundation, and the necessary content. And what are you doing with Jesus? This morning we continue the early church, its formation, and the necessary conditions. And the question is, to whom or to what are you bearing witness? Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through verse 41. We will read verse 36 for connection. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. May God bless the reading of Holy Scripture to us. Let's pray together. Father, take your word now, we pray, and speak to us. Open our hungry mouths, feed us, and fill us, we pray. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. It was David Otis Fuller who once said or asked the question, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence to convict you? A Christian is to bear witness for the whole of their lives. The Christian is to bear witness to the truth. We are not called upon to testify about other things, worldly things. We are called upon to bear witness for one thing, the truth. And we are not to ignore the truth. We do that to our peril. We are not to improve upon the truth, because you cannot improve upon the truth of God. We are to bear witness to the truth. These days in which we live, there are many Christians who are unsure of the truth, who are not certain of the things they're supposed to know and believe, who are ignorant of basic, fundamental Christian truth. The church is in deep trouble because we are ignorant of the truth. But the Christian is supposed to bear witness to the truth. In other words, the Christian is expected to identify with the truth, to hold to the truth unswervingly, and to communicate the truth by life, by lips, and by the things that we do. We are to bear witness to the truth. The Apostle Peter is someone in Acts chapter 2 who speaks plainly the truth, who tells it like it is, clearly, definitely, and simply. And having spoken the truth, there's going to be a reaction to the truth. And what do we find Peter saying? Well, last week we saw that simply he is preaching the apostolic doctrine of the cross. And this whole apostolic preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ includes his life, includes his death, includes his resurrection, and his exaltation to glory. And so Peter, having presented these truths, having borne witness to these truths, he says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know for sure that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ." Now, having said all of those things from verses 22 through verse 36, Peter gets a reaction. And I want to suggest to you that the first thing this morning is that when you bear witness to the truth, when you take a stand for the truth of God, then the first thing that is necessary is that you seek to obtain a reaction. That's why Peter says in verse 36, after having gone through the life and the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, he comes now to application and he says, "You crucified this Jesus that I've been proclaiming to you." So he seeks to obtain a reaction. Well, what reaction is there? Look at verse 37. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." What did they hear? They heard that they were guilty. They heard that they had a hand in the crucifixion of Jesus. They had been exposed to his life. They had heard about his death. They had heard about his resurrection from Peter and his ascension to glory. And then Peter pinpoints the trouble for them. "You crucified him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. What does it mean to be cut to the heart? It means to be under conviction. Conviction. These days we don't hear too much about conviction. Oh, don't put the people under conviction. These people were cut to the heart. You know that word for cut to the heart is the word that is used of stabbing or piercing. It's a sudden stab, a sudden pierce. And used in the context, it means a sharp pain that is caused by great anxiety and great remorse. And so here these people, having heard that they were responsible for the death of Jesus, are cut to the heart. They feel a sharp pain spiritually, and their consciences are affected by the truth that the Apostle Peter has been declaring to them on this day. And the question that arises out of this conviction is simply this: brothers, what must we do? What must we do to get rid of this problem that we have? A.W. Tozer has said that until a man has gotten into trouble with his heart first, he is unlikely to get out of trouble with God. Has your heart experienced the trouble first? There are too many people today who want to shortcut the heart trouble and get straight to God. You cannot do it. You cannot go straight to God without trouble in your heart. It's the trouble that must be resolved first before you will ever find peace with the eternal God. So conviction is simply the necessary work, the preparatory work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a person that causes them to feel responsible, to feel anxiety, to feel connection with the truth, and to feel remorse about it. It's simply part of the process of God. That what God uses to draw us to Jesus Christ, the work of conviction done by the Spirit. In fact, I would dare say to you this morning that you cannot be a Christian unless you have experienced conviction. No conviction, no Christian. The first thing these people do, what must we do? It comes from their conviction, from being cut to the heart. John Flavel, the great Puritan preacher, said this: Christ will never be made sweet to you until sin first has become bitter to you. Christ will never be sweet to us until our sins have become bitter to us. You've got to deal with the sin problem first before you experience the forgiveness and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, you can ignore conviction. You can say, I hear that, I'm not interested. You can reject it. You can say, when the Spirit of God convicts you and you hear the truth, I don't want that in my life. And so you turn a deaf ear, you turn off the connection, and you shut down in response to the working of the Spirit. And by the way, that kind of process in the life of a person can happen many, many times, and it can be shut and shut and shut. But when a person is going to become a Christian, there's going to come a time when they're going to respond to that conviction. And they're going to respond positively. So you can respond negatively, ignore it, reject it, and you can respond positively, which these individuals did, these hearers, on the day of Pentecost as they heard the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing to notice is that when you bear witness, you must seek to obtain a reaction. That's the first thing. The second thing is that when you bear witness, you are to state the obligatory requirements. In other words, someone is under conviction, now what? And that's prompted by the question of these men, what shall we do? What shall we do? And unless you know what to say to someone when they say to you, well, what must I do? Just like the Philippian jailer who said to Paul, sirs, what must we do? What must I do to be saved? Paul came straight back with the answer for him. That's how we're to be. We're to come back with the requirements that are necessary. Now look at verse 38 in the passage. There are two commands that are given. The first one, repent. The second one, be baptized. And both of those words, repent, be baptized, are in the imperative. And an imperative is a command. It's not an option. It's not a condition. It's not if you feel like it or not. It's a simple command in the imperative. And both of these words are in the imperative. Now, I want you to notice the first word, repent. Repentance. We don't like to hear about repentance in these days. What is repentance? You know, in the Old Testament, there are two words that are used for repentance. The first word is the word nacham. Nacham is used with reference to God's relenting or changing His mind. Now, God does not change His mind because God's mind and purpose are eternal and fixed. But the language that is used of God's turning or relenting or changing His mind is simply used metaphorically in terms of human language so that we understand that God has done something. It's just to make us understand. That's the first word. But the second word is the more common word that is used for human repentance. The word shub. And shub simply means to turn about, to go in another direction. Now I want you to notice in 2 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 17, verse 13. Listen to these words. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and by every seer, saying, turn, shub, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with the law of Moses, that law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Turn. In 2 Kings chapter 23 and 25, when it speaks about the life of Josiah the king, it says, before him there was no king like him, and who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, to do according to all the law of Moses, nor did anyone arise like him afterwards. Do you ever think about that? Here's a king Before him, no one like him. After him, no one like him, who turned to the Lord and sought him with his whole soul, heart, and all of his might. He turned. He turned. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. It's possible to repent on the outside and to tear the garments and show everyone, I've repented. But that's not what God is asking in Joel chapter 2. Don't rend the garments. Rend your heart on the inside. Well, how do you do that? With fasting, with mourning, with weeping, and so on in the context. That's the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? There are two groups of words in the New Testament. Metanoeo and metanoia is the first group of words, which simply means to change your mind. Then there's another group, strepho and epistrepho, and those mean to turn from. So what do you have in the New Testament when the New Testament speaks about repentance? It speaks about changing your mind and turning from your sin. Now, how does that work? Well, here's how it works. You come under conviction. You repent, means I change my mind about what I believed in the past, and I change direction, and I go in a new direction. And what's the new direction? It's I turn from my sin, from my sins. You know, repentance in the New Testament is always accompanied with grief for sin and hatred for sin. Do we hate our sins? Do we grieve over our sins? You know, Jesus always preached repentance in the imperative. Did you know that? Every time Jesus said, repent, it was a command. It wasn't an option. Repent, the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Every time. He used the imperative. And doesn't Jesus in Luke chapter 5 verse 32 say that he came to call sinners to repentance? And Luke chapter 13 and verses 3 and 5, unless you, I tell you, repent, you shall all likewise perish. So repentance is a very serious thing as far as God is concerned, as far as the Bible indicates. The same repentance that Jesus preached is the same repentance that Peter preached and that Paul preached. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. This is Peter again. The lame man has been healed at the gate Beautiful. And in verse 19 of Acts chapter 3, Peter says, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Look at chapter 9 and verse 35. Acts chapter 9 and verse 35. Acts chapter 9. My reference has left me. Let us go to Acts chapter 26, and verse 17. Acts 26 and verse 17. Acts 26 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul, telling of his conversion to King Agrippa, he says in verse 17 that God, whom I am sending you, sending in Paul to the Gentiles, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Notice that. Turn from darkness to light. Turn from Satan to God. You know, there is a repentance the Bible speaks about that leads to life in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. After Cornelius had become a Christian and all of his household, those Gentiles, and as Peter returned back to the apostles and told them about the Gentiles being converted, they raised the question, well, has God then granted repentance to the Gentiles. In other words, has God given them repentance, the gift of repentance? There is a repentance that leads to life. There is a repentance in the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, that leads to a knowledge of the truth. The servant of the Lord must be gentle. He must not quarrel. And then in expounding that, Paul says that as that is worked out in the life of the elder in the church, the servant of the Lord, he says there is a repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth to those who are in opposition to that servant. So there's a repentance that leads to life. There's a repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. But then there is also a repentance that leaves no regret and leads to salvation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is a very, very important verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly grief or godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief or worldly sorrow produces death. Did you get that? There's a godly sorrow, a godly grief that leads to life, and there's a worldly grief that leads to death. The godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, and there is a worldly grief that does not lead to salvation. Now, here's how I explain that. There are two major examples in the Bible of men who were overcome with worldly grief. The first one is Judas. And Judas, you remember, as he heard or as he saw the Lord Jesus being led away, he said, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. He repented. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver and cast them down in the temple before those high priests and the Pharisees and the leaders. And he said, I've betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, well, what is that to us? It means nothing to us. We don't care about that. Done deal. Thank you very much. You're just the instrument. The Bible says that Judas went from there and he hanged himself. He was grieved over the fact that he had betrayed the innocent Lord Jesus Christ. But it didn't do anything for him. It didn't do anything. He was just overcome with worldly grief. And what did it lead to? It leads to death. The second example is the man Esau. And Esau in the New Testament, in Hebrews 12, verse 17, it says, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What happened to Esau? Well, you know, Jacob stole the birthright. That was the first thing. Then the blessing, Jacob stole the blessing under the guise of being Esau from his father Isaac. And when Esau came back and said to Isaac, here's the venison dish that I've prepared for you, now bless me. Isaac said to him, but who was it that came? And then they knew that Jacob had come and stolen the blessing. The Bible tells us that Esau wept bitter tears because he wanted the blessing. He wasn't interested in the blessing for the spiritual value of the blessing like Jacob was, crooked though he was. Esau was interested in the secular spirit of what the blessing would bring to him. And it was gone. And he wept and wept and wept. It was a worldly grief. No true repentance. You can be sorry on the outside. You can have a worldly sorrow, and it will not lead to life. It will not lead to life. Now contrast that with Job in the Old Testament. In chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And he says, because his eyes see him, he says, I abhor myself and I repent in the sight of God. Think about that. And think about Simon Peter having betrayed Jesus 3 times. The Savior just has to look at him on the 3rd time, or when that cock crew. And Peter, it says, went out and he wept bitterly. But it was a weeping that would ultimately bring repentance and salvation for him. You see, there's 2 kinds of repentance. There's one that is produced by feeling sorry, worldly pain, worldly loss. It leads to death. But there is a genuine repentance. It's called godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation. Which repentance have you experienced? Genuine? Godly grief? Or has your repentance been shallow, worldly? It will produce death for you. Repentance in the Bible then is a radical conscious change of view with my intellect. It's a radical conscious change of feeling, my emotions. And it's a radical conscious change of my volition, my will. So what do I have? I have mind, heart, and will that must be affected. I acknowledge, I sorrow, and I resolve that this is how I'm going to live. I change, I turn. So I change my mind and I turn. Of what value is it to change your mind and to not turn? Doesn't make sense. Changing the mind and turning go hand in hand. Now I want to say something to you. What is genuine repentance? The little boy will put his hand in the cookie jar and his mother will come in and she'll say, "What are you doing?" And he will take his hand hastily away and he says, "Oh, mother, I didn't mean to steal it. I didn't mean to take it. I know you told me never to steal that cookie. I'm sorry that I'll never do it again." Is that genuine repentance? No. Genuine repentance is when his mother leaves the room and goes upstairs. What will he do with the cookie jar? You see, you can say you leave your sins, but when no one's looking, you put your hand back in the cookie jar. That's the difference between a shallow repentance and a genuine repentance. So the first thing is repentance. D.L. Moody said that repentance is the tear in the eye of faith. It's just the start. Now, repentance doesn't save you. Faith saves you. It's faith that saves. Faith is the saving instrumentality. But faith and repentance work together and go hand in hand. But it's faith that saves. And in fact, to be absolutely technically true, it's not faith that saved, it's Christ that saves through faith. Faith is just the instrument that God gives by which we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You need faith. Believe, Paul said. Repent, Peter said. And I think in his whole definition of repentance, he includes the idea of believing, of coming to faith in Christ. But he is speaking to these Jews whose minds need to be changed first, and then whose lives need to produce fruit in keeping with that change of mind, a turning from sin. So that's the first thing, repentance. The second word is be baptized. You know, baptism is part of the Great Commission, isn't it? Go into all the world, make disciples, teach them, baptize them. Why baptize them? What's so important about baptism? Well, baptism, as you know, is a public testimony to the world that you have abandoned your sins and have united with Christ. Think of that for a moment. When you get baptized, you say to the world, "I'm done with sin. I'm united with Jesus Christ." And how are you united with Him? In His death, burial, and resurrection. I identify with Christ. I was baptized on the 14th of July, 1974, at the hand of my grandfather. What a great privilege. That's more than 30 years ago. Obedience. Every person who is a Christian ought to be baptized. In fact, let me rephrase that. Every person who is a Christian must be baptized, not for salvation, but simply because it's a command of Jesus Christ. And I would dare say that if you say, I don't need to be baptized, that puts in jeopardy the whole profession that you make. Because baptism is an identification with Jesus. And it describes our union with Him. Baptism looks backward to the work of God in the believer's life. And it looks forward to a life of faith from this moment on. This is how I'm going to live. And I testify to that by my union with Christ in the waters of baptism. So you can see that Peter urges upon these people who are questioning him repentance and baptism. Because you see, repentance and baptism are ultimately going to be the things that are going to say to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, these are true converts. Now, they're not saved by repentance and they're not saved by baptism, but these are going to be the evidences that they now belong to Christ because they believe. And we need to understand that and get that straight. I think it's important for us to urge upon new converts baptism. Generally speaking, we don't trust people, you know. And elders are particularly prone to that. A new person, gets saved and they're a new convert, and we say, well, hang on. We'd like to examine you and we'd like to test you and we'd like to see if your profession is real before we baptize you. Now, I think there is value to doing that. But that's not really what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that if you profess and say you belong to Christ, then identify yourself with Him. And it meant something in the first century. It meant something. You see, it meant to the rest of the people, hey, these people are serious. It was an identification. If you want to become a Jew in the first century, and even today, there is a process of identification that must go through. And in the first century, you could get baptized as part of the Judaistic process of becoming a Jew if you were a Gentile. What does it mean? It means you belong to someone else. And you say that by your baptism. It's a precious truth in the Bible. So, if you want to bear witness to someone, you must first of all seek to obtain a reaction from them. That means you present the truth and trust that God the Spirit will produce conviction. You must then state the obligatory requirements. You need to believe. You need to believe. You need to repent. You must seek baptism. And remember, repentance and baptism do not save. And then thirdly, I would say, you must signify the offered rewards. Look at verse 38. In verse 38, of Acts chapter 2, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are two rewards, forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Campbell Morgan, the great preacher in London, said that forgiveness is to be let loose from your sins, to be set free. Baptism does not save. And so we need to clarify in verse 18. Peter, are you saying be baptized for the forgiveness of sin? Is that what you're saying, Peter? That's not what Peter is saying. The little preposition for, to be exact in the passage, means because of. So be baptized because your sins have been forgiven. Now there is a particular church, the Church of God in Christ, who believe in baptismal regeneration. You must be baptized in order to be saved. The Bible nowhere teaches that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. What's the big difference? You see, if you say, I need to be baptized to be saved, it means you need to do something. And salvation is not about a work. It's about grace. It's all of grace. You don't have to do anything. You believe. But you don't have to do something to produce salvation, to say to God, I've been baptized, that means I'm a Christian. No, that's not grace. Grace comes from God to us. It's not what we offer to God. And so offering baptism as a means to be saved is contrary to Scripture. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. No merits, no works to be done. And so Peter is saying, repent, be baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. If you truly believe, repentance will be evident and baptism should follow, is what Peter is saying. You know, forgiveness is the expression of God's grace. The expression of God's grace. It's rooted in the nature of God. Forgiveness comes from God. Without the shedding of blood, we are told in the New Testament, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. If there's no blood shed, you cannot be forgiven. If Jesus did not die on the cross and shed his blood, your sins could never be forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And with God, there is a complete forgiveness. Listen to these verses. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west. I hope I got that right. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Have you ever figured out how far the east is from the west? There is no end. The one goes in that direction forever, and the other goes in that direction forever, and they never meet. That's the forgiveness of God. As far as the east is from the west, think how far that is. You can't imagine it. God says, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 38 verse 17, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And doesn't the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 state that precisely? I will forgive their sins. I will not remember their iniquities anymore. They shall be my people. I shall be their God. The forgiveness of God. You know, forgiveness is not wrung out of the hands of an unwilling God. God is willing to forgive always. He's willing to forgive all sin. God is not willing to forgive some sin and then, well, I'm a bit concerned about that sin. No, God forgives all sin. The small, the great, whatever it is, God will forgive our sins. And in the New Testament, forgiveness rests squarely on the work, the finished work of Jesus. No work finished by our Lord Jesus, no forgiveness. Praise God that our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished redemption. The work is done. Acts chapter 10 verse 43 says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through the shedding of his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And Colossians 1 14 says exactly the same thing. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. But you know, one of the byproducts of being forgiven is that you are required to forgive others. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. Thank you, Lord, that you've forgiven me. Hey, but I can't forgive him. Do you know what he did to me 30 years ago? You know, there's people that live like that. Bitter, angry, and harbor in this feeling of resentment and will not forgive. And will not forgive. Doesn't the Lord's Prayer say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? We forgive our debtors first. Lord, forgive us our debts. And doesn't Jesus say in Luke 6:37, forgive and you will be forgiven yourselves? And Peter, coming to Jesus, says, Lord, how often must I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? Now, seven times is a lot, isn't it? Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. And by that, he means unlimited forgiveness. So if you hold a grudge against someone this morning, in order for you to experience the forgiveness of God, you must forgive the other person. Because until you do that, you cannot experience God's forgiveness. Are you willing to do that? That's the test of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, forgive as Christ forgave you. So not only are we forgiven, not only must we forgive others, but in this verse we receive the Spirit of God. The reward is forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the Spirit of God. And we've already seen in the passage that the baptism of the Spirit occurred here. And whenever someone becomes a Christian, they receive once and for all the Holy Spirit. And they are sealed by the Spirit. He becomes their deposit, their guarantee of a future inheritance. A one-time act that occurs. Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Christ. Did you get that? Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Christ. Romans 8 verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, the true Christian has the Spirit of God. Has the Spirit of God. That's exactly what Peter says. You'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the promised Spirit of God. Have you received forgiveness? Have you believed? Truly? Have you repented? Have you identified with Christ in the waters of baptism? Have you been indwelt with the Spirit of the living God? In verse 39, that forgiveness and that baptism of the Spirit is referred to as the promise. And this promise, Peter says in these verses here, is for you. And your children, and for everybody else, everyone whom the Lord our God will call. So Peter says, look, it doesn't just have to stop with you. You can take the word and it can go on, and your family members, your relations can become Christians, and all other people. And notice what the passage says. Everyone, verse 39, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Contrast that with verse 21, which says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What do you have? You must call in order to be saved. But when you're calling, God is calling at the same time. So the work of man, I call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. At the same time, God, it says, is calling the sinner to himself, everyone whom the Lord our God will call. Now notice what Peter does. In verse 40 it says, with many other words he bore witness. Isn't that wonderful? You know, it's possible for preachers to go round and round in circles and never bear witness to the truth. It's possible for you, when you testify and witness before someone else, to go round and round in circles and never get to the crux of the matter, ever. We need to be people who bear witness, who testify, who say, this is where I stand, this is what I believe, and these are the facts of Scripture. This is the truth. Not I think this is the truth, or I'm not sure. No, this is the truth. And Jesus I proclaim to you with confidence and with boldness, as Peter did. Peter says, listen, if you don't listen, save yourselves, he says, from this crooked generation. If you don't listen, he says, you're going to perish along with the rest of the generation. Flee to Christ, is what he says. What's the result? Well, they listen. They respond. They believe. They repent. They're baptized. They're filled with the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit also. And how many are saved? 3,000. 3,000. Because what did Peter do? He simply stated the truth. He bore witness to the truth. I suggest to us this morning that if we are going to be effective in our witnessing for Jesus, bear witness to the truth alone. Don't be sidetracked by many other things. Bear witness to the truth. Here's the question. To what are you bearing witness? To whom are you bearing witness? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray, dear Lord, that we may be obedient to the commands of Scripture. That, Lord, if we have not ourselves, first of all, made sure of the fact of whether we're a Christian or not, that we may do so this day. And if we say we're believers, then help us, dear Lord, to be faithful servants and witnesses. Help us in our daily activities in the week to bear witness to the truth by testimony and by life. Thank you for your word. Teach us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.